All right. I've mentioned this before when we went through the book of Romans some time ago. That's about 3-4 years ago. That because there is a diversity of opinion in any group of people, and I know there is here in our group here tonight, that they're going to come across certain things from the Scripture that are going to like, ooh. Now let me back up and say something. You've got to allow God's Word to speak for itself. You can't allow your presuppositions, the things that you got taught someplace else, or that you just, whatever the case may be, you've got to allow God's Word to speak for itself. Some of the things we're going to be covering tonight, I came to a change of mind once you get into the Word and find out what it says. So you've got to allow God's Word to speak for itself. And by the way, this is not necessarily preaching time. So feel free to do this. All right? And we can chase rabbits and discuss, because I don't have to finish this page tonight. Okay? And matter of fact, there's a lot of stuff here, and we may very well not finish this page tonight. All right, so let's look at our text. We had started. You have the verses 1 and 2 are the introduction to the epistle, the salutation, the greetings. And then in verse 3, he starts with where the spiritual blessings come from. Yes. So the source of the blessings there in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. The word places there is in italics, in the heavenlies in Christ. And then our text, beginning in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Somebody rebooting. We'll edit that out too. So we'll start again with verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. All right, back to verse 4. According as he hath chosen us. That word there, chosen, means he chose us. Means picked or selected. And it's not based on merit. If you... We deal with this on a number. It has nothing to do with who you are, what family you're from. Some of you are the only believers in your family. Some of you got a divided family. Some of you, there are believers in every nation under heaven. And God, for whatever, because it never says why God chooses some. And this is the big debate. As to why God chooses some. Because one of the protests against this idea that God chooses is, they'll throw this one out. It's arbitrary. And then it's, let's use this term. It sounds nicer. It's unjust. All right? And that's the argument. It's arbitrary and it's unjust. Why is it said to be arbitrary? Because we don't know why. What's that? Well, that would be the unjust part. That would be the unjust part. It's not based on anything. Now, as we saw this morning, as far as dealing with a slightly different idea, with the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, there's an expectation. Is the natural human bent that there's an expectation. I did this, and therefore I should get this. And I believe that it is the reason people wrestle with this is twofold. One is we like to be able to compartmentalize things and make everything fit just so. And this whole idea of predestination and so on is a paradox. And we'll get into that in a little bit later. And we don't like paradoxes. There's certain things that we struggle. Now, we're going to accept the Trinity because we have to. But if we were to try to understand it and get a grasp of how it works, we will fry our brains. Because it doesn't, there is, theologians get up there and they'll say, well, it's kind of like this. There is no concrete illustration for the Trinity. Because it doesn't work. There's nothing on earth that fits that. And I've heard a bunch of illustrations, it doesn't work. it breaks down. And we don't like paradoxes. We don't like things that don't seem to fit the way we think. Humanity, and this is why every, for lack of a better argument, for every religion on earth is based on the merit of humanity. I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this in order to gain nirvana, paradise, heaven, whatever you want to call it. A positive hereafter. The exception is Bible Christianity, where God did it and then gives it to us as a gift. That very thing causes big problems for people. People don't like that. They want to earn it. I don't want something for free. I've got to earn it. I've got to do something. And even the laziest, most sluggardly person on earth still has that mentality. I've got to do something. And it has to do not with the idea of nobility of thought. It has to do with human pride. You mean to tell me that I'm helpless? That I can't do anything? It isn't just that I don't need to. It's that I can't. I can't do anything to earn my salvation. I can't do anything. I don't even participate in it at all. I just take it. I see my need, and I take it. That's all there is to it. And people don't like that. And the idea that God chose us removes us from the whole equation. We just receive. I want to participate. I want to strive. I want to go after this. But I can't. If we look at it from this perspective, that God did the choosing. And it says here in our text, in verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him. When did he choose? When did he choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Before creation, God chose. Now, to wrap your head around that a little bit, some things that I have found helpful and I think help explain a little bit of this before the foundation of the world stuff. Remember that before creation, there was no time. Before creation, there was no time. Time is based on matter. Just like there was no space, because space is the distance between two objects. If you don't have any objects, there's no space. All right, so there was no time, there was no space prior to creation. That all started the instant of creation. So when you think of eternity past, you can't. You have to remove yourself from the idea of time. There just was. And God still exists in that realm. God is not bound by time. Everything he has created is bound by time, spirit world and otherwise. Everything is bound by time. God himself is not bound by time. And we'll get into this in Sunday school when we deal with the theology proper. We deal with the attributes of God as far as his eternity is concerned. But the illustration I like to use is like a multi-panel comic strip. And I'm one of these... I never look at the last panel first. That's just me. I never read the last chapter of a book first. I just don't do that. I start at the beginning and work my way through. But God, as far as existence is concerned, can look at the first panel first. He can look at the middle. He can look at the beginning. And actually, in reality, he's looking at all of them all at the same time. The past, the present, and the future are all the same to him. In control and knowledge. All right? In his, it's not only his knowledge, his omniscience, but also his omnipotence, his power to control, his sovereignty in these things. So God chose, this was part of whole, everything that happens, don't just look at salvation, but everything that happens is part of his plan. In some way, shape, or form, it's part of his plan. Nothing, God is never caught by surprise. It's never, what should I do today? There isn't that kind of thing. God always knows. God is always sure. God is always certain. And that is so far removed from how we operate. We're always perplexed and we worry about... God is never worried because he knows what's going to happen. You know, we're always concerned about things because we're... By and large, it's because we're uncertain. If we could know for sure, that would at least take a lot of the grief and worry off of us. But God is sure, God is certain, and God's in control, and God cannot be thwarted. All right, so having that in mind, when he has chosen us before the foundation of the world, part of that, not all of it, part of it is foreknowledge. He knows. But he did choose. You can't get around this idea here in verse 4 that he chose us. You can't get around it. And he did it before the foundation of the world. And now let's back up and do the paradox, because this is going to be tied to this. Because I don't want to just leave you here because you're getting one side of the coin. When we deal with the idea that God has chosen us, okay, predestination, your Calvinistic theology and so on, what's the flip side of that? Okay, somebody's not chosen, and with that there are certain, what are some if that's true, then what is true? Pardon me? Okay, free will. That I've got to decide. I have to trust Jesus Christ as my Savior. I have to respond to the gospel. I have to see my need. And you know what? All those things are taught in Scripture. There's an urging. The Apostle Paul is the human author of the book of Ephesians. And yet, a lot of these things that we just mentioned are also in the epistles of Paul. So we deal with this paradox that God has chosen us before the foundation of the world, and yet there is this urging to receive the gospel, the declaration of the word, that we've got to go out, we have got to tell people, they've got to hear this, they've got to respond. There's an urgency about this. Because without this, there's no salvation. And therefore, you need to do this. Well, if God has chosen, how do you reconcile this urging to receive the gospel, this necessity of the declaration of the gospel, if God has already chosen? And this is where the paradox comes. And we don't like that dilemma in our minds. And let me throw a couple of things out there. Number one, God has chosen to use the foolishness of preaching. So even if, which is clear here in verse 4, he has chosen us, the means to save is still the declaring of the word. We are the tools to bring about what God chose to do in the eternity past. Also, let's give you a couple illustrations, because it was illustrations that helped me to, like, okay, I get it. Because I wrestled with this for years before I finally got it to where it, okay, I can see that a little bit at least. You got a 22-year-old guy. Let's hope he's at least 22. And he says, that's the girl I'm going to marry. She doesn't know it yet, but that's the girl I'm going to marry. And he still has to woo and win her. And he may end up marrying her. As a matter of fact, I have a dear friend. When I went to the wedding in May, a fella I hadn't seen in 25 years, former roommate in seminary, was there. And his wife, first time he saw her, he fell for her head over heels. He was smitten hard. Oh, man. And this is a guy who was so good looking, he could be on the cover of magazines and stuff like that, and you'd never think anything of it. The girls used to swoon in his presence. I mean, this good-looking fella, and he was a smooth guy. He was just, you know, knew what to say, had that smile, and then he meets this girl, and now the tables are turned, and she doesn't even know it. I think 2 years before he started dating her, he met her at a wedding. And he was one of the groomsmen in the wedding, and he talked to the bride and groom and actually got a picture of this girl and had it on his nightstand before even started dating. And he was determined, that's the girl I'm going to marry. And I knew that, and my brother knew that, and there's a couple of other in our friends, circle of friends, that knew that, yeah, Dale's going to marry that girl. He says so. He's going to do it. You watch and see. And several years went by, and she shows up at college because she's like a few years younger than he was. And then he starts dating her, and then it was a 4-year process for this whole thing to come about, 4, maybe 5. And lo and behold, they got married. And they've got like 6 or 7 kids. And you know, he's serving the Lord at a church in Indianapolis and loving life because he's got his sweetie over here because I'm going to marry this girl. And he knew it. He still had to woo her. He had to win her. He had to convince her that this was the case. But he knew all along, that's the one I'm going to marry. God knows that he has chosen us in him. The problem is, we don't know that. And God works out the circumstances in our lives to bring us to himself. We could go through this room and share salvation testimonies, and some of them are pretty amazing. How God worked out these circumstances to draw you to himself. Some of you were fighting this tooth and nail. Some of you had an entirely erroneous view, or that you were in a totally different department, and then God got your attention, and all of a sudden the lights came on. Now, who turned on the lights? God did. Now, God is not going to drag you kicking and screaming to heaven, but he's going to work in the circumstances to open your eyes and draw you to himself. Spurgeon, who was actually pretty strong in the predestination department, even though some people will argue against that, but he was, used this illustration, which was a true story. At the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was pastor, it was a big, huge Baptist church on the south side of London, seated, I think it was 6,000 people, and it was full. You had to have a ticket to get in. And members of the Metropolitan Tabernacle had tickets, and if they wanted to invite somebody to come to church, they had to give up their ticket. There would be a standing room only area. They had to give up their ticket. And this one fella had been after a coworker for months and months and months, and the guy said, okay, if I go, will you leave me alone? Yes, just come. So he goes in, he sits there, and he says, I said I'd go, but I wouldn't listen. And the fellow sat down, and he put his fingers in his ears. It's a true story. Sat down and put his fingers in his ears. And he sat there with his fingers in the ear during the singing. They didn't have a piano or an organ there. The guy came up with a tuning fork, tapped that, had declared the number, and then they sang a cappella at the tabernacle back in those days. That'd be kind of a neat thing. 6,000 people singing a cappella. And the guy got up, and then the fella came out with the big Bible. And it wasn't Mr. Spurgeon, it was somebody else that was going to read the Bible text. Spurgeon was going to be preaching. And the fella plopped open the Bible, and he read his morning text like we do at Grace. And as the man came out there with the Bible, declared the text, and was about to open his mouth, a fly landed on this man's nose, and he went like this. And the man had begun to read the text, and it said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the man was so intrigued by the irony of that moment that he decided, okay, I'll listen. And he heard the gospel, and he got saved. And about 2-3 weeks later, he had the opportunity to meet Mr. Spurgeon, and he told him the story, which is how we have it today. Told Mr. Spurgeon the story. And the fellow said, I am so glad I decided to trust Jesus as my Savior. And Mr. Spurgeon leaned forward and winked at him and said, and got up in heaven and said, yes, my son, I knew you would. I knew you would. Because God's the one that sent the fly. All right? I think those things help us to see that God, like I said, God isn't, if you have an omnipotent God, we think of building universes and causing storms and hurricanes, and we don't think of all the minutia that he does in our lives to tweak our thinking, the circumstances, everything to draw us to himself. Because I think in some ways that's a bigger job than a hurricane or building universes. Does that help a little bit? All right. So according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. So he's chosen us, and when it's dealing with chosen here, it's dealing with the concept of salvation because of what follows. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. This breaks itself down beautifully into a threefold illustration. Or a threefold outline. So for those of you who want to use this as a devotional later, be my guest. It's probably not original with me. Most stuff isn't. All right. First, we have chosen. Like I said, the text says it. You can't get around it. After, let me change that. It's after the chosen. But it's also, at the same time, it's also present and it's also future. We have, let me get this right here, changed. And that's what we're looking at right now. Look in verse 4. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. I will tell you right now that my pre-salvation life did not reflect holiness or blamelessness. We have dealt a little bit with the concept of holiness, the main thrust of that being separation. God is separate from His creation. He is separate from sin. He is separate from corruption. He is separate from all those things, and we are told to be holy. 2 Peter 1, was it 15 and 16? Repeats twice, be holy for I am holy, quoting Leviticus chapter 20, I think verse 7. To be holy for I am holy. And by the way, that's actually a good soul-winning verse because the Bible makes it very clear the demand of God is that we are to be holy. The problem is we're not. And therefore, you can go through the Ten Commandments or however you want to take it, but if you just say, God says we're to be holy. Now, are you holy? Are you sinless? Are you perfect? Are you God-like? The answer is no. But God makes a change. He says there in verse 4 that we should be holy, all right, and blameless. Holy and blameless. Now, if before my salvation I was neither holy nor blameless, after my salvation, am I holy and blameless? My wife would tell you no. All right. Let's look at your printed page here because this breaks down again. And this, one of the benefits of preaching and teaching through Paul is Paul's stuff is always so organized, with the exception of 2 Corinthians where he sort of rambles. But other than that, it's all very organized. And Ephesians is the epitome of organization. It breaks down beautifully. If you're teaching a homiletics class, Ephesians is a great one to use because it breaks down so nicely and they can see things. If you really want to bamboozle somebody, then have them do James. All right. So, holy. God has declared us to be holy. I am not in reality holy. I still wrestle with sin. I still wrestle with temptation. I am not holy. I am told to be holy. I am striving for holiness. That's going to come down here in just a minute. But I am in reality not holy. But God has declared me holy. That's called, look down your page a little bit more. What's the theological term? Justification. 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 And you've heard the thing, it's just as if I'd never sinned. That's only a small portion of it. God sees us as if we had not sinned. Our standing is in Christ. God makes a declaration in the person of Christ because my standing is in Christ. Therefore, He sees me and declares me to be holy. He declares me to be sinless. He declares me to be blameless in His eyes. Not because I am, but because Christ is. My standing is in Christ. It's a command for the present, be holy for I am holy, New Testament and Old Testament. We are to manifest holiness in our lives. I will tell you that I am holier now than I was. It's something I'm striving after, and that's called, and you said the word, sanctification. I am striving toward Christ's likeness and making progress, not in my own strength and in my own power, but in the working of the Holy Spirit within me. The enabling power of the work of God the Holy Spirit. If you have been saved for any length of time, And there's not been a change from where you were to where you are now. The process of sanctification is breaking down, which means you're not having a right relationship with God, because you ought to be making progress. It is God the Holy Spirit doing the work in your heart and in your life. You ought to. Now, this doesn't mean that it doesn't do this, because it does. But it does do this. If you did this and you look back to the good old days when you were really on fire for God and had a great relationship with Him, but now you're just like, well, I go to church, then you've lost ground. You've lost ground. Your outlook and everything is going to be different as you mature in Christ. Sometimes the effervescent enthusiasm is not necessarily there, but there's a deeper relationship. It's kind of like a marriage relationship, you know, when you're first dating and all this other stuff. It's like, oh, I just can't wait to be with her. This is so good. It just makes my heart swim and my knees get weak and all this other stuff. And then later on, the love is better and it's deeper, but the warm fuzzies maybe aren't quite as deep. They're still there from time to time, but I wouldn't change what I've got now for what I had then. Because progress has been made in the relationship. And the same thing ought to be with our relationship with the Lord. So, manifesting holiness in our life, which is sanctification. And then we have future actualization. I actually will be holy someday. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is a phenomenal chapter. When I taught through 1 Corinthians, I think I spent 7 weeks on chapter 15. Now let's get our running start here. Verse 51. We have the rapture, the transfiguration of the saints, the resurrection of the dead. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So, verse 54, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. There's going to come a day when all of the repercussions of sin in me, my sin nature, the decay of the body, the finiteness of the human mind, all that's going to be gone. And the Bible says in 1 John, we shall be like him, for we shall, and when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I won't have to deal with sin anymore. My sanctification will be complete. I will have a glorified body. I will have a glorified mind. It's all done. Now that's future. But here's part of the chosen predestination business. Number one, God has declared it to be before it actualizes. It's tied to my salvation. He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. I have been bought by Jesus. He is the one that is doing the changing process, the work of sanctification in my life, and He will bring about glorification. And this is one of the reasons you can't lose your salvation, because God bought me, He's doing the work, and He's going to glorify me, and the Spirit is a down payment, and that's all there is to it. I don't get saved by the Lord and kept by myself. He saves me, He keeps me, He transforms me, He matures me, He will glorify me. And you have a parallel with the blamelessness. We need to be blameless in the eyes of others. We need to make sure that we are not a stumbling block to the lost that are about us. But our blamelessness, again, is actualized in glorification. When we are glorified, then we really truly will be holy and completely blameless. And verse 4 ends with, in love. That we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. It is God's love for us that brings all this about. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That's the catalyst to bring all this about. And what is it that in the here and now in our temporal lives, what is it that is, and you hear this all the time, I hope you got an answer for this, what is it that motivates the Christian to do and be what they're supposed to do and be? Is it the fear that God is standing over us with a baseball bat ready to whack us when we step out of line? What is the, and there's a lot of churches that deal with that kind of angle. You know, that they've got informants out there in the community and they're watching you, you know. What is the motivation to do what we're supposed to do? Because he loves us and we love him. When it says the love of Christ constraineth us there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, that is just as vague in the Greek as it is in the English. So we don't know whether it's his love for us or our love for him. And I think that it's left deliberately vague because the answer ought to be yes. It's both and. It's not either or. It's both and. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. So, we have that word predestined, which occurs, that particular word only occurs one other time in the Bible. And it means marked out beforehand. And the emphasis in that passage is on the what, not on the who. I know some Calvinists emphasize the who. It's the what God is doing. He's predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Again, parallelism with what we have before, that he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. So he's predestined us to the adoption of children. We have adoption in our time and age and so on. The idea here, though, is what was going on in the Roman world. In the Roman world, if you had, and this is especially true among the more affluent in Roman culture and society. It wasn't just in Rome, the city of Rome, but in a lot of the major cities throughout the empire. If a man had children, he was married, he had children. As is true of the here and now, some of his children didn't turn out well. And with the health conditions and so on in that day, it was not unusual for somebody to have several children, none of them make it to adulthood. And yet you've got this guy that has a large estate. He has a name that he wants to pass on to the next generation. What am I to do? I can adopt. And in Rome, when you adopted, you didn't generally adopt one of these. You adopted one of these. All right? You adopted a slave. Remember that almost half of the Roman Empire were slaves. And the slaves may and were often sometimes more educated than their masters, depending on where they came from and so on. The children of the Roman aristocracy had their own private tutors who were usually slaves, who were usually very intelligent, well-educated people. And what this fellow would do is he would take usually a house slave or a slave that he had known for some time so that he knows the character of this man. He knows what to expect. That there has developed a relationship and some affection between the two of them, even though it's master-slave. And he will redeem that one, buy him out of slavery. Sometimes it doesn't involve payment because it's his own slave, so he just makes a declaration that he's now free. And he adopts him as his son. Now, in Rome, a natural-born son could be disowned. There was no legal obligation to your natural-born children. But if you adopted, it was actually much more difficult to get out of that kind of a situation. The son was permanent. And this is one of the reasons why you didn't adopt one of these. You adopted one of these because you had, we already got the finished product here. I know how he's going to turn out. I don't have necessarily great dreams and aspirations about what he will be. He already is. And the slave, the son by adoption, would receive sonship officially, legally. He would get the name. He would become the heir with all the rights and privileges that went with that. And natural-born sons, by the way, might be cast out because the right of the adopted was stronger than the right of the natural-born in Roman society. You ever watch Ben-Hur with Charlton Heston? Okay. That's what happens to him. You remember he saves the general there in the movie? You remember the guy was going to commit suicide, and the guy finds out he wins the battle, and there's a triumph and so on. And Ben-Hur goes through this process and becomes the man's adopted son. That's what's being conveyed there. So we have not only been chosen before him, from before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, ultimately, in reality, in actuality, in the future, dealing with glorification. But he has also predestined us unto the adoption of children. He has made us his children. We don't start out as children of God other than simply by creation, that we are his offspring as far as creation is concerned. But as far as sonship is concerned, as far as being an heir and so on, that requires something special. That is adoption, and that comes apart. That's part of salvation. You've heard me Sunday morning. You can have your sins forgiven. You can become a child of God. You can have a place reserved in heaven for you. Three primary components of what you get when you become a believer. We become children of God. From slave to son with full rights and privileges, and we have an inheritance. 1 Peter 1:4, incorruptible and undefiled, which fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. And it's all, look at the middle of verse 5. We have been predestined, he's predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. All this comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that enables all this to be, because without him it cannot. When we went through the exchange book, and by the way, I encourage that. If you've got somebody you just need to talk to or you want to share the gospel with, I ordered some more of this stuff. We're going through them. Use it. People get saved doing this because it answers their questions and you go through this. If God is who God is and man is who man is, there can't be any other means of salvation. It's not possible. If man was going to be saved, if man was going to be forgiven, if man was going to have a right relationship with God, God had to do it because man couldn't. And if God is just and God is holy, and yet God is also going to demonstrate mercy and forgiveness and his love, how do you reconcile that paradox? And it was done by the substitutionary atonement. Christ paid the penalty we owed. And so I can attain forgiveness. I can receive it. Not by gaining it myself, but because it's been provided for me. And so all this that we've looked at in verses 4 and 5 are by Jesus Christ. And all these things have happened by Jesus to himself, according, as we saw this morning, according to the good pleasure of his will. Because he is good and he is generous, he gave it. He gave it, not because we deserved it. Certainly not. We are deserving of God's wrath, but God in his mercy and his grace gave it to us because he is good and because he is generous. And ultimately, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. And this term doesn't occur anyplace else in the Bible. This is interesting. According to the good pleasure, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's kind of like in the heavenlies that we had in the previous verse. In the beloved. What is the beloved? If the heavenlies are the realm of God's presence, what's the beloved? The realm of the redeemed. It's the realm of the redeemed. So we are accepted because of what Christ did for us into this realm of those who have been redeemed. But it all comes back to what Christ has done. His power, his ability, what he accomplished in us because he chose to do so according to the good pleasure of his good will. Questions or comments? I believe it's 20 verse 7. It's what Peter is quoting in 1 Peter 1, 16 and 17. I believe it's Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 7. It's be holy for I am holy. Yes. Leviticus 27. Any others? Okay. Now remember, you've got to let God's word speak for itself. If you approach things with well, I think, then what you're doing is you're saying, I know more than what God's word has to say. And there are certain things that might be hard to understand. It might rub you the wrong way. If you don't think that's right, then your argument's with this. So if you don't like what it says and you think that's wrong, then what does it say? Without mauling the text, what does it say? You've got to deal with that. And what we need to do is bring our thinking into accord with what God has declared. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, for your goodwill. Father, thank you for the salvation that you have provided through Jesus Christ. And Father, again, one of the things we don't know is we don't know whom you've chosen. And so we are to go out and we are to declare this message and we are to present the gospel. And Father, what a glorious thing it is when somebody gets saved. Father, it's been so exciting seeing people saved. And Father, we ask that you would continue this work of drawing people into the family of God, into the beloved. And Father, seeing them grow in their knowledge and understanding of you, in the realization of the truths that we've looked at tonight and so many more. Father, the joy that comes in our fellowship with you that is only going to get better. And Father, we have the glorious expectation of glorification, of seeing you and experiencing for eternity, not only your fellowship, but Father, the work that you are doing, that you will do in finishing, completing the salvation that we will actually receive, the glorification. Father, thank you for that. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.